side. We have a Jewish Christian man, and he's headed towards the door, and they start walking until they see one another, and then they start speeding up, you know, a little bit of a quicker walk and quicker and quicker, and they're suddenly racing towards the door. But it's not so that one can open the door for the other. It's so one can beat the other one inside because he doesn't want to talk to the other. And as they arrive, one says, "Let me in first." "No, no, no, let me in first." "Well, why should I let you in? Is it because you're a Jew?" "Well, we are the chosen ones, so clearly we should be allowed in the church first." "Well, I know that might be good for you that you have the law and the covenant and all that, but we're really the real Christians, the real Jesus followers, because we're experiencing all this freedom. You have all these rules that drag you down. You don't really understand what it means to live under Jesus." "Well, you know God gave us all those laws for a reason, right? It's clear that they're there for a person. And I mean, you guys just eat whatever you want. You don't do any kosher eating or anything." And as the two of them are arguing, one person slips in between them holding a scroll in their hand and says, "Wait till you hear what Paul has to say to you." And that's what we're going to be experiencing this morning, is this church that's divided into two camps. One where they just can't seem to get along. They have some commonalities. They're all trying to follow this guy Jesus and what he means. They're experiencing him as their God and their Savior. But they have all this cultural mess that divides the two of them. They see things from different points of view. And so as they look at the same thing of what it means to follow Jesus, they just can't quite connect. And so there seems to be this challenge within the church where they couldn't see eye to eye, and one group would actually look down on the other while the other group thought they were looking down on the ones that were looking down on them. And so when we come to this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 2, we're at the midst of a church divided, and we're going to see that Paul starts entering into something that's called a diatribe. Now, a diatribe, what that is that's an imaginary conversation that takes place with real, actual arguments. So what he's done, and it's very common for the letter writing in Paul's day, is when you would write a letter, you wouldn't just sort of write your point of view, you would write from the other person, the audience's point of view, maybe some of the objections they might have had. Maybe you'd be addressing some of the things that you know they would have that inner monologue as they were listening. "Well, he said that, but what about this?" And so Paul tries to anticipate all these things that are coming, and so he writes out this thing that we call a diatribe, this imaginary conversation, and that's going to take place throughout the book of Romans, but in particular here, we're in a section that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, and we're going to see this conversation taking place. But while we're going through this conversation, we're going to see that Paul is starting to point out some problems. He's giving the people some bad news, some things that maybe they see as what's right and how they view things. And man, we're really good. We're better than those other Christians. And they're looking down on one another. And what Paul does is he says, "Oh, there's some bad news that you guys are missing out on." But as we talked about last week, we're not looking at this section of Romans as bad news. What we're trying to look at is what Paul is writing here, and what we're going to see is Paul is writing why the good news is so good. Because for there to be good news, there has to be some bad news. And so we're going to see that Paul is trying to talk about something called the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And he says, the gospel, or the good news, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And so we see that word everyone is sort of this unifying word. It's talking about everyone at that church in Rome, but we see that the church is not coming from a perspective of everyone. They're actually coming at each other and antagonizing with each other. So if you have your Bible, again, Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1 and carry through to verse 16, which is actually a bigger picture. You could carry all the way into the top of chapter 3, but we're going to stop here for this week. And so we're going to find this intersection of this divided church with sort of two camps within it, and how Paul tries to address all of that with the gospel. And so he starts off coming out of the section that we looked at last week, and he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment actually do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is actually intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each one according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, who follow evil, there is going to be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness, and their bearing witness and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will all take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So we come here sort of in the middle of this section that starts in chapter 1 and continues on to chapter 3. And Paul has just talked about in some of the preceding verses from chapter 1, 18 to 32, he's talked about how God's wrath is being revealed on people. And he talks about how this wrath is actually a type of abandonment. And what God is doing is he's sort of giving people over. He's abandoning them to what they want, which is their own selfish desires. And it ends up leading them in this downward spiral. It takes people, when they reject God, in this downward path that leads them towards moral and spiritual decay. And we see that Paul, when he's talking in that section, he's saying, you know, they knew of God, they exchanged truth for a lie. And so he's using this language of they. But suddenly here, as we enter verse 2, he changes his language and he starts to say, you. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. And so what Paul has actually done in this section is he started speaking a little bit more broadly, and now he's narrowing it down to a specific group in his audience. And he's particularly identifying the Jewish Christians in his midst. And we're going to see in verse 17, it sort of becomes more focused, and he directly addresses the Jews. But here we see that Paul is starting unmistakably to speak to the Jewish situation at the time. The Jews held themselves with this air of superiority. They looked at these Gentile, these non-Jewish Christians, and they went, well, you don't have what we have. You're not one of the chosen people. You don't have the law that God gave to us. And so that sort of sets us apart from who you are. And in verse 21 and to 32 of chapter 1, what Paul talked about is people rejecting God, people ignoring how God has revealed himself. And so we see in this internal dialogue that Paul has written, this diatribe that I mentioned, what he's doing is he's anticipating the Jews going, well, that's not us. Well, we don't ignore God. We're the Jewish people. We're a people who have been following God for thousands of years, and we certainly have dedicated our lives to him. We don't ignore the fact that he's revealed himself. In fact, we set up festivals and occasions to make sure that we acknowledge God and what he has done. So clearly what Paul's talking about, this wrath being stored up, this abandonment of God letting people turn over to their sinful selves, isn't about us. It's about those other guys, those Gentiles in our midst. And so they believed that they were a little bit superior. They had this kind of condescending nature towards their Gentile counterparts. But quickly, Paul just comes in and he cuts that down. He reveals, he says, but you know what, guys, as much as you're judging them for some of these things, You do the same things too. And so you also are sinning and rebelling against God. It might look a little bit different, but that doesn't change the fact that you're still wrong in your standing before God. You see, they're playing a comparison game. They're comparing themselves to one another, not towards God's standard. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really good. I'm probably the winner of all comparison games. You can ask my wife and she'll attest that I'm really good at comparing myself to other people, especially to other Christians, because I'm able to do, and especially when I was younger, when I was a teen, a young adult, I was really good at looking at people and saying, you know what? I'm a better Christian than they are. Man, like, they do that, like, that's their messed up part of their life. I don't do that. I'm way better than them. And even when I was going through these seasons where I wasn't doing so good in my walk of faith, or I wasn't doing acting the way I should be, I was still always able to find someone who was worse off than me. I was still able to be like, yeah, I'm doing pretty poorly, but at least I'm not Jeremy. I mean, that guy's really messed up. He really doesn't know what's going on. And so I was able to play this. And that's the relationship that the Jews have with the Gentiles, is they're playing this comparison game. They're like, well, we're God's chosen people, right? Like, God has appointed us. We have this covenant that we've had for a really long time. We have his law. Like, God's tolerating us. He looks down on us with his kindness, with his patience. And so, really, we're off in a better off position. But in verse 4, we see that Paul actually speaks to that, and he says, you know all that good stuff that you're bragging about, that kindness, that forbearance, this patience that God has with you? He's like, there's actually a purpose to that, and it's not to make you feel good about yourself. It's actually designed to lead you to repentance, Paul says. He's saying, this stuff, this patience of God, this kindness that God is showing you, it's supposed to be so that you can walk out your life and realize your need for him, and then you can repent, which means you can do a 180 and turn back and head towards God. But instead of doing that, what the Jews did is they went, well, we're God's chosen people, so we can just go on living our lives the way we want to live. And Paul says, but you got to know what's happening there is you're driving a wedge between you and God. And that's just going to make things worse and worse and worse. And we all know what it's like to drive a wedge. This weekend we were away camping and we were chopping some wood. And right, you throw that axe in and it starts to crack. And the further you pound the axe down into the wood, the more it cracks and fractures and breaks the wood apart. And here, what's happening is our sin, the actions that we do that go against God's standards, start to drive a wedge down between us and God. But the Jews, they go like, it's not a big deal. We got all this stuff which makes us good with God. We can sort of ignore this wedge that's splintering between us. But Paul says, no, you're missing out on something. And so in verse 6, he says, and he quotes some Old Testament scripture, which these Jewish Christians would have known, and he says, God is going to repay each person according to what they have done. He said, pay attention, this isn't a group thing. This isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card because you're part of this bigger group called the Jews. No, God's looking at each and every single one of you, and he's calling you out. And then he goes into a section from verses 6 to 11 that expand on this. And this section sometimes gets a little bit confusing. So I want to give you a breakdown of what happens here from verses 6 to 11. And so you'll see on the screen that this is a section that's called, it's a chiastic in nature, which means it's like a poem, that there's lines that repeat themselves, and it kind of creates a structure to this section. So we'll see in verse 6, verse 6 tells us that God will judge everyone according to his works. And then if you actually jump down to verse 11, it says God judges without favoritism. He judges impartially. And then verse 7 and 10, they go together. They say people who do good will attain eternal life. And then in verse 10, those who do good experience glory. And then verses 8 and 9 are sort of sandwiched in the middle there. It says, people who do evil will suffer wrath. There is wrath for those who do evil. And so Paul kind of, he speaks to them in a way that they would understand in a very common way of writing for his people. And he sort of frames it and he reiterates what he's saying on top of itself so that they really catch the point, so that it's driven home. And Paul's really saying there's sort of this moral law that God has given. There's a code of what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes. And so that becomes the measuring stick for how we ought to live. And so we see that, and he plays off that and continues to go on. But in verse 11, it says, God does not show favoritism. And that's sort of an interesting thing, because when we think of picking favorites, maybe we think of at school picking someone for the sports team, and, well, that person's the best, and so I want them on my team. Or we have the boss, and they have their favorite employee who they sort of have this special relationship. But it's not talking about that type of favoritism. What it's talking about is Paul is actually using a word that translates from a Hebrew expression that talks about treating someone with partiality based on their outward appearance. So it's sort of this expression that the Hebrews have where you treat someone better because of what they look like on the outside. And these Jews, they would have known this. This is a common phrase for them. And Paul says, no. You're missing out here. It has nothing to do with the outside. It's not this outward appearance that is shown. It's not about something on the surface that God cares about. That's not at all what it is. God will not let a person go free from judgment because of their external circumstances or what they appear like on the outside. And so really what the main purpose of this whole section is that Paul is trying to explain to them that you guys, the Jewish Christians, you fall short of God's standard just as much as anyone else. And in verses 7 to 10, he talks about earning salvation. Now, sometimes when we read this, we get a little bit confused because we read other stuff in Scripture and we go, well, I can't earn my salvation. But here Paul's saying, like, if you do good and you live right, you're going to achieve this eternal life. And so this is all well and good. But what Paul's doing here is we have to remember he's building a case. All of this section of Romans is used to build the story to show how everyone needs Jesus as a savior. And so he gives us this hypothetical. He says, okay, so if God has this standard, which is perfect, in theory, if someone can live 100% up to that standard, if someone can never depart in thought, in attitude, in action from what God wants, then sure, they live up to God's standard. But of course, there's no way that this could ever happen. Like, there's just no way. And when the Jews heard this, they for sure understood this. Like, they would have grasped onto the fact that this is not possible, and it really actually would have been something that resonated deeply within them, because the Jews had the Torah, and within it they had the commands of God for how God wanted them to live. And so if you actually tally up all the commands that the Jews had to follow traditionally, there's 613 different commands that they have to live by in every day, at every moment, and they knew there is just no way we can always be perfect here. There's just no way we can always meet that standard. We know that we fall short of that time and time again. And if that wasn't bad enough, even if they started doing really good, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he gives this epic sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes, you know those things that you guys have been learning from the law? Well, let me actually cut to the heart of it. Like, I say you shouldn't murder somebody, but you shouldn't actually even speak ill of somebody because you're speaking down of God's creation. So you fall short. And so these Jews, they're starting to put these pieces together from what Paul's saying and being like, yeah, like I guess it doesn't matter. But Paul continues on the imaginary argument, but we do have this, right? Like, God gave us his law. He made us his part of his chosen people. And so in verse 13, Paul says, for it's not those who hear the law that are righteous in God's sight. So it's not just hearing it. It's not just holding it. But it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, who will be right in God's eyes. And we talked about that righteousness a few weeks ago, being that we are right in our relationship with God. And so it's crucial for us to understand here that Paul is aiming to show that merely the possession of the law, or just being born a Jew, or just being a good person, it's not enough. Like, you're just not going to make it up to God's standard. But we see what he talked about way back in verse 16, that it's all about the salvation that comes from Jesus. And so Paul just, he keeps going. And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 3, which we'll look at in a couple weeks' time, that Paul builds all towards this moment. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, we're going to come to this. And it's going to say, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So again, he's still building. Like, that stuff that you have, it's not wrong, but it's incomplete. This stuff is going to testify. It's going to tell you about something bigger. And that's that this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to everyone who believes. It says, "There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus." So Paul's building this huge case. He's going, you guys are divided, but there's something way bigger here at stake. There's something that you really have to grasp onto. And that's the thing that matters most, is understanding and knowing the redemption, the fact that we are redeemed by God through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, as we start to wrestle with that, I was thinking this week, I'm like, what does this mean for me? And I'm going to be honest, this week's passage was, it's kind of a tricky thing, because when I typically wrestle through the application part of a sermon, I sort of am able to just sort of draw these straight lines, like, okay, if that's what God's saying here, then this is where we are at. But it's a challenge, because this section is written distinctly to counterparts who are very different than us. Now, if we were a church of a bunch of Jewish people who were wrestling, thinking that we're accepted by God because we're Jews and we have the Torah, then I'd easily be able to turn to the congregation and be like, hey guys, just get this straight. That doesn't do it. That just gets us from point A to point B, which is needing to know that we have Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of what we're talking about. But the problem is, well, we're just, that's not our audience. That's not who we are. And so when we study the Bible, we have to do this. And I would encourage you, even in your own daily reading of the Bible, is to start to think about that the Bible is written for us, but the stuff in the Bible isn't always written to us. And you got to listen, hear me out when I say that. What I'm saying is that the audience that Paul was first drafting that letter for was these people in Rome. It was these Roman Christians and these Jewish Roman Christians who were together. And they had a certain set of circumstances that were going on. And so when they heard it, they had to hear certain things. But when I say that's who it's to, it's also for us. We absolutely believe that the Word of God is written for us. And in Scripture, it tells us, and we know that this stuff, everything within the Bible, is useful. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, it says. And so when we look at this, we have to say, okay, maybe we're not a first century Jew who's going through all this stuff, but what can I start to dig out of this where maybe I can identify? And we got to be careful, and we got to look at Scripture in context, because very much so we can get out to lunch. Because sometimes people take that section where Paul talks about we can do these good things and get into heaven. And if you sort of isolate that out, you can be like, yes, I can just be a good person and I'm going to get into heaven. But that's not what it's all saying. So we have to be careful when we do this, but we sort of start going, okay, so this isn't us. What can we take out? What truths are within this Scripture that we can apply? And so as I was looking through this passage, I sort of saw four different things that we can draw out that might be applicable to us today. And they're this. The first is, don't play the comparison game with people. Compare yourself with God. The second is, don't dismiss God's kindness. The third is, don't believe the lie that good people can go to heaven. And fourth is, do something about your need for Jesus. Again, I think in the Christian life, I think sometimes Christians are the most judgmental people. I can say that for myself. Sometimes I can be one of the most judgmental people. But I think our being judgmental actually comes out of a good place. Now hear me out. I'm not saying it's good to be judgmental, because we see here that Paul is saying, hey, don't be judging against other people, because you're just racking it up for yourself, because that's how God's going to judge you back. But what we need to understand is that place actually, I genuinely believe it starts in a good place for most Christians, and that's this, that we know that we fall short of what God wants for us. We understand as Christians that we have not measured up to God's standard, and so we know that there's this discrepancy, and we understand that we can't keep and hold to God's standard even if we want to, and so we come to this wonderful recognition out of that place, which makes us know, man, I need Jesus. And Jesus can right the wrongs that are a part of my life. And so that's the good place. Where it goes sideways is that then we turn it into a comparison game. Because we can get a little bit insecure, can't we? When we start to realize that we aren't living up and that we are flawed people, our scapegoat is somebody else. Like, at least I'm not as bad as Jeremy, right? Because, wow, that guy's a wreck. And so I'm not that bad, even though I know I'm bad. And so that's sort of where it's starting. And just like what Paul wrote to those people, he says, that's not what it's about. It's not about you and them and this comparison. It's about you and God. That's where it matters. And we know that we're going to fall short, but we also can know through this stuff of how good and rich and wonderful God is, that he works with us, he cares for us, he loves us, he's patient with us. And so that's what our comparison should be. Not a comparison with others, but a comparison with God. And so for some of us here today, the thing that we need to take out of this scripture is you need to turn back to God and give up being judgmental. That was the challenge for me this week, is I had to remember that sometimes those places where my attitude and sometimes even the things that I say can come out as being this comparison with others to build myself up, that's wrong. And that's wrong. And we see when God talked about that stuff, about, you know, you shouldn't murder. Well, you shouldn't even be speaking down to your brother or your sister. And I had to go like, wow, I've done that. Like, I have fallen so short there, and God, will you forgive me and take this out of me and help me work on seeing that this isn't about me and them? It's not this comparison game, but it's actually me and you, and I need to work and focus not on them, but on me and my relationship with you and pursuing towards that. And I would say that there's some of us, that's just got to be you today. And then some of us, there's a second step that comes out of that where you actually need to, after you say that, after you give it over to God, you might need to actually walk up to somebody and actually apologize. Jesus tells us that it is through the unity of his church, the unity of his people, that he will make himself known to the world. And so when we get into this comparison game, what we actually do is we start to fracture that unity, that amazing thing that God has given us that he wants to use to do incredible things, to show himself to the world. And so we got to own it ourselves. It's just one of those other things. We got to turn it over to God, and then we got to start walking together. The second thing that we can take out, which is tied in with that, is don't dismiss God's kindness. You know, the Jewish people, they were God's covenant people, and in some respects that made them really unique. But Paul challenged them not to show contempt towards God's kindness and goodness. He says that, you know, that gives some people sometimes is this willingness to let loose and just to keep on going away from God because, well, I got this backup safety plan over here. And while we might not see ourselves as God's covenant people, what we can sometimes do is go, well, I'm already forgiven by Jesus. Like, I'm in a relationship with him, and so everything I do can't break that because nothing can tear me away from the love of God. The Bible says so, so I'm just going to keep on going this way. And it's saying, no. Don't miss out on what God's kindness is all about. Don't miss out on what his patience with you and for you is all about. That is all there to lead you back to him. It's to give you the opportunity to see how as we walk away from God, and we talked about last week is we ask God to essentially turn down the lights on us. It's saying, no, that's there, and God wants to bring us back to him. And so don't forget that God's kindness, his goodness, his love isn't just this note that allows you to go out and go do whatever you want. The third thing is don't believe the lie that good people go to heaven. For some of us today, even as much as maybe you intellectually don't even believe that as a Christian, sometimes we get there, sometimes we get comfortable there because we want to be there. We don't want to see this separation of who gets a relationship with God and who doesn't. And so we believe, well, man, good people, they must get to go to heaven. Like if people can do good enough, And Paul makes it very clear, and God makes it very clear throughout Scripture. He says that is not what it's all about. It's all about the standard. You're never going to meet it, and there's only one way to meet it, and that's through the good news of who Jesus is. Good deeds don't get you into heaven, but they are a part of a faith that should produce good deeds. And lastly, you need to do something about your need for Jesus. You need to do something about your need for Jesus. There's some of us who are here this morning, and you are far away from God. You've driven a wedge. You've pushed him away. You haven't made up to his standards. And I don't need to convince you of that. We all know that we're broken people in need of some fixing. We all know we need a little TLC, but the only thing that can do that for us, the only thing that can truly last, is a relationship with Jesus. And that's what it's all about. That's what Paul is building all of this for. He says it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from, what is on the outside, your external circumstances. You're just never going to match up, but that's okay. Because God's given you a way out. God's given you a way back to him. And what that is he sent himself. He came down as Jesus, and he lived a life that was blemish-free, that stuck to God's standard. Then he chose to climb up on a cross and be crucified for your sins. He chose to die so that you could live again. And it says that the way that you can do that is by giving over that junk, the stuff where you have fallen short, and receive him by his goodness, by his grace. Take his mercy as a free gift for you because he loves you and he wants to bring you back. His kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness is all there, but it's there to bring you back to him if you're willing to do that 180, to turn back, to repent, and come back to him. He chose to die for you. In Romans 3:25, it says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice. Remember that. That sacrifice was for anyone who would believe. And that might be easy to say, and it might be difficult to do, but there's no real magic words. There's no rhyme or reason. There's just you and God having a conversation, and that's all it takes. But for those of us who are already following him, we need to continue to do things. It's not out of this place that we should feel burdened. It's not out of this place that if we do all the right things, we're finally going to get to achieve heaven or get to be to a good enough standard of God. But it should come out. It should percolate in our life. You know, we talk about Thanksgiving on this weekend where we should be giving thanks and the goodness that flows through us. The things that we do for God should come out of this place of recognizing how good he is. We need to remember these words. Maybe we're getting into that comparison phase. Maybe we're just not in this thankful place. We need to remember the words that God spoke to his people in Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. He said, "Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have an understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight." You know, we're never going to be able to brag about how good we are. Yeah, sure, we might try with other people, but we can never really do it because deep down we know we're just not good enough. But what we can brag in is how good God is. How all the bad news, how all the stuff in life that comes out of us, how no matter how far we have fallen short, that God is able to rescue us from that. That he is a savior, that he actually saves us from the situation that we put ourselves in and brings us out of that into a right relationship. It says there that we can boast in our understanding of knowing God. We can actually know God. We have a God who wants to be known and wants us to be in relationship in him, and we can celebrate that, and we can also celebrate his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, and we're encouraged to go and share about that. We're called as followers of Jesus to go share that good news, to actually get up out of our seats with this thankfulness in our hearts that we carry and go talk about how kind and how good God is. And Paul, just like it says, that Paul says, that kindness and goodness is there so that people can turn to God And so shouldn't we, as people who have been recipients of that, be the same people who go and carry that message out to the people around us who need it most? There is no bad news, because the bad news just shows us how good the good news is. Let me pray.